Going to start in Samuel 28, 1 to 20. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered up all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "And what does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord, or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. Following on 31, 1 to 13. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Machir. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
Good. Let's pray. Please do keep that open. We can look closely at that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You promise that your word does not return to you empty. It always accomplishes your purposes. And so we pray that your word would do your work in our hearts today. And we ask that for our good and for your glory. Amen. Going through 1 Samuel, I always wonder whether Hollywood would ever take an interest in making a movie of it, because it seems to me it has many winning ingredients, battles between nations, heroes and villains, unlikely victories, and maybe most attractive of all for Hollywood, the fact that when you reach the end, you know it's not the end. You know that there's more to come. Room for a sequel, more money to be made. They'd love it. Why is it that when we get to the end, we know it's not the end? Because, well, much of the book has been taken up with following two men, Israel's first king, Saul, and then Israel's chosen king, God's chosen king, David. And whilst in today's passage we see the demise, the end of King Saul, we know that we're still waiting for David to come to power. That's not going to happen until 2 Samuel 5. There's much, much more to come. But for us, of course, as we've gone through this book, we've seen we've got more reason to be interested in 1 Samuel, because as we've kept seeing, the book keeps focusing, or keeps focusing ahead of itself on the one who is to come, the one who will come from David's line, Jesus Christ. So we're going to be seeing more of Jesus today in this passage. We're actually covering 5 chapters today, big section, but it all hangs together because it's set against the backdrop of one encounter, one battle between Israel and their archenemies, the Philistines. And so we're going to look at both characters. We're going to look at David and King Saul as well. And we'll start with David. We'll start with David, and we're going to see the rise of God's king, the rise of God's king. So we'll just turn back to chapter 27. That's where we are. Chapter 27 features David as a double agent. David has grown weary of life on the run from Saul, so he goes off to the land of the Philistines, sign of how desperate he is. He takes his men and his two wives with him, and he manages to persuade Achish, king of Gath, the hometown of Goliath, to give him the town of Ziklag to live in. And he stays there for 1 year and 4 months. You might almost think that David has defected to the Philistines, that he's so fed up with Saul. And certainly that's what Achish thinks. Achish is not too bright, I suspect. But instead, David, while he's in the land, takes the opportunity to destroy and plunder Israel's enemies. Whenever Achish asks him where he's been, he says, "Oh, I was off fighting Israel, this bit of Israel, or maybe one of Israel's allies." And Achish is completely taken in. He thinks he's found the perfect servant. But then David finds himself in a quandary because of what we're told at the start of chapter 28 verse 1. We're told, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." So what should David do now? If he refuses to fight Israel, he's going to give himself away. So he answers a little ambiguously in verse 2, "You will see for yourself what your servant can do." Now, to find out what he does, we need to skip over Saul and the Witch of Endor. We'll come back to that. But part of what that interruption does is to leave that question hanging in our minds. We're left wondering, what are you going to do, David? But let's turn over to chapter 29, where we find that in God's providence, a solution comes from the Philistine commanders of all people. Let me read from verse 2. "As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, 'What about these Hebrews?' Achish replied, 'Is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He's already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him.' But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, 'Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' So Achish called David and said to him, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would have been pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers.'" Isn't this great? Surely this is God's sovereign intervention, preventing his chosen king from fighting his own people. David even protests. He says, "What have I done? Why can't I go and fight?" But Achish won't have any of it. He sends him home. He's just one of the many places in the Bible that reminds us that when we think we're stuck and there's no way out, God is never stuck. He always has a way out. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He is more than able to sort things out. So David and his men are sent on their way. But as they approach their new home in Ziklag, they find a scene of devastation. Just look at the start of chapter 30. "David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God." Devastating scene for them to come across. Families taken away, the city burned down. But here we also see David truly acting like the king God has chosen him to be. And in several ways here, he does that job he does, pointing us ahead to Jesus. So see here how even in the greatest distress and personal anguish, with no one standing alongside him, he finds strength in God. Just as, remember Jesus in Gethsemane, his disciples are unable to stand beside him. Jesus cries out to his Father. Like Jesus, David is committed to do God's will. So before going off in pursuit of those who've taken their families, he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord tells him he'll successfully rescue them. And then again, we see God's sovereign hand, as what happens is David and his men, they come across an Egyptian dying in a field. They give him water and food. They learn his story. Turns out he's the slave of an Amalekite master. He was with that raiding party who came and attacked Ziklag. But then he fell ill. His master just abandoned him, left him for dead. And he says, if David will spare his life, not hand him back to his master, he will lead him to them. And so, as God promised, David attacks and defeats the Amalekites. Once again, David is the deliverer of his people, defeating their enemies and achieving a wonderfully complete rescue. Just look at verse 18. We're told, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything they had taken. David brought everything back. Just see how that's underlined. He is the complete savior of his people. And again, in that way, he points us to Christ. Just hear the words of Jesus. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus is the complete savior of all his people. None will be forgotten. All will be raised up. And if we follow him, we will also know his wise leadership. David points us to that as well. It turns out, when they went off and defeated the Amalekites, there were 200 men who'd been just too exhausted to go into battle. And when they come back to where these men are, some of his other men who've been fighting say, well, they shouldn't share in the plunder. Oh, give them their wives and children back, but nothing else for them. And just see verse 23, see what David says. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is going to be the same as that of him who went into the battle. All shall share alike." And David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Amazing, isn't it? Under intense pressure, David shows such wisdom in his leadership. He very quickly gives the glory to God, and then he encourages unity and kindness and generosity in his people. And again, he points us to Jesus. Isn't that what we see Jesus doing among his people in the church? As he works in us by his Spirit, what does he show us? He shows us we've been saved by God's grace. And he unites us as one body, saved by grace. He challenges our pride and our petty rivalries. You know, those thoughts we have that, they don't deserve the same credit as me. Look at all what I've done. He calls us not to resent one another's different gifts, but to serve and bless one another and share in his blessings. Well, we're going to move on. We need to move on to Saul, but don't miss what's going on here. David is pointing us repeatedly to Christ. So perhaps we could take some of those thoughts into our prayers of thanks this week, praising God for Jesus, praising him for his dependence, his obedience, for his complete salvation. He's able to save every one of us completely. And then rejoicing in his wise and perfect rule over us. The rise of God's king. But at the same time, there's another storyline, isn't there? As we see the fall of God's enemy, King Saul. The fall of God's enemy. Turn back to chapter 28, where Saul is facing the threat of the old enemy, the Philistines. And his response couldn't be more different from David's. Verse 5, "When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her.'" And so follows this extraordinary incident with the witch of Endor. And you might ask yourself, what are we to make of this? Because it raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? I mean, was it real, this spiriting up of Samuel? Do these things work? Why does God allow this to happen? And does the fact that Samuel tells the truth in some way legitimize what Saul does? Well, I think most of those questions are answered by verse 3, or a strong hint in verse 3. You'll see it tells us that Saul had previously expelled all the mediums and spiritists from the land. And why had he done that? Because God's law said so. Deuteronomy 18 expressly forbids all sorcery and witchcraft and spiritism. God said that they were detestable practices practiced by the nations who didn't know him. It's also, those things are condemned in the New Testament in Galatians 5. And it's worth knowing, the Bible is consistent on this point. There are evil powers in the spiritual realms. They are real and dangerous. And there is no such thing as a bit of fun or harmless dabbling when it comes to the occult or mediums or spiritualists or any of those things. The Bible's clear, we should have nothing to do with them, nothing to do with them. And if we have been involved in such things in the past, it might be good to ask someone to pray about that specifically. We should have nothing to do with those things. But when it comes to Saul, what are we to make of it? Well, this is surely just a sign of how low he has sunk. Just see it for what it is. This is the king of Israel, the man entrusted with leading and protecting God's people, disguising himself and sneaking off at night time to consult a medium about what he should do. How low he has sunk. The surprise to us is that something really happens, but there is no comfort or help here for Saul. When the spirit appears, Samuel he's identified by the fact he's wearing a robe. The last time that robe was mentioned is when Samuel told Saul that God had rejected him as king. You remember how Samuel turned away and Saul grasped onto the robe. It tore off in his hand. And Samuel said in the same way, the Lord had torn the kingdom of Israel from him. Well, now Saul gets a medium to summon up Samuel's spirit, who, sort of quite funny in a way, he seems not best pleased to be disturbed. But Saul explains his distress. He needs to know what to do. He says, God won't answer me. So he's come to ask Samuel. But Samuel's message from beyond the grave only underlines the clear word he pronounced in life. From verse 16, he says, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. It is the same word of judgment that Saul was told before. The only new information is that the axe is at the root of the tree now, because Saul's told that he and his sons will die the next day. And so it is, as we turn to chapter 31, that judgment falls very rapidly, doesn't it? As the Philistines overwhelm the Israelite army, Saul's sons are killed, including Jonathan, who, in spite of his great loyalty to David, he still suffers the consequences of his father's folly. And then when Saul himself is fatally wounded and unable to persuade his armor bearer to finish him off, he ends up falling on his sword, humiliated. And with their king dead, the Israelites scatter, the Philistines move in and occupy their towns. And the next day, the Philistines, kind of going through the battlefield, they find Saul, and they cut off his head, and they put his armor as a trophy in their temple and hang his body on the city wall. Total humiliation. And the life of Saul is a tragedy, isn't it? The depths to which he sinks and his eventual fate, it is tragic, and all the more tragic because of the heights from which he's fallen. You know, this once great king, now dead and defeated under the judgment of God. And as such, the fate of Saul stands as a warning for us. Because in many ways, Saul's life sums up the story of humanity in God's world. See, the Bible says that when God made man and woman, he placed a crown upon their heads. He entrusted them with great authority to rule over the world under his rule. But they turned away from God. In particular, like Saul, they refused to obey the clear word of God. And God said, you will surely die And since then, every person who's ever lived, apart from one, has done the same. Although we're very privileged, like Saul, what do? We naturally reject God's authority. We try to reign our own way. And like him, we'll do anything to hold on to our crown. See here how desperate Saul is to remain king. He'll justify any foolish action. But God has announced a clear word of judgment. Rejecting his authority leads to death, leads to being cut off from God. And we need to hear that message. It's not a popular idea today. People don't like talk of judgment. And like Saul, we'll go to any lengths to hear a different message, whether it's the popular atheists who say, oh, there's nothing to worry about, just get on and enjoy your life, or the remarkable growth in alternative spiritualities, say, all will be fine. But no, God's word is clear. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We have to stop acting like judgment won't come. So if we know that we are ignoring God's clear word, well, let the demise of Saul wake you up to the seriousness of that. And I think there's a warning here, maybe for us, if there's an area of life where we are stubbornly refusing to obey God's word. Because when it came to it, for all the madness of what Saul got into, trying to kill David and eventually consulting a medium, Saul's root problem was disobedience. So if we know there's something to address there, don't ignore it and don't excuse it. Respond to your conscience while it's still speaking to you. Otherwise, you could reach a point where, like Saul, you don't know what's right or wrong anymore. See the consequences of disobedience. Saul is a warning to us. But then we can also give thanks that God has provided a different king, a king who obeys God's word and saves his people. 1 Samuel actually ends with a reminder that once upon a time, Saul was that kind of king, all too briefly. We're told that after he's died, when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines have done to him, we're told all of their valiant men went on a very dangerous mission at great risk to themselves to bring his body back to their town, to kind of give him a proper funeral and a burial. We think, why would they do that? What are they up to after his total humiliation? Well, the reason is, at the start of his reign, Jabesh was the town that Saul had amazingly rescued from a cruel enemy attack. And those men hadn't forgotten the blessing of a king saving them in God's strength, even if Saul had forgotten all about it later on. But praise God that as we witness the fall of King Saul, we know at the same time that God raised up a David. David who points us forward to the Lord Jesus, a king after his own heart. So let's be thankful that in Jesus Christ we have a perfect king. We have a king who obeyed God, even by going to the cross. Praise God that in Jesus we have a king who brings complete salvation to all his people. None will be lost. And in him we have one who leads us wonderfully in wisdom and in peace. Well, let's pray. Let's give thanks for him. Just have a moment to reflect and then I'll lead us. Our Father, the fall of King Saul is sobering for us to read, to see the consequences of disobedience, of turning away from you. And so we pray, Father, that you would wake us up to that. Father, may we not ignore the reality of judgment that you have proclaimed. But we praise you too, that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for the ways that David points us to Jesus, our great King. We thank you that he is a great Saviour, that we can fully put our hope in him. And we thank you that it is a wonderful thing to live under his gracious and wise rule. We pray that we would see that day by day and therefore depend on him all the more. And we ask that, Lord, for his glory, for the glory of our Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen.